We got a lot to talk about this morning, a lot to look at, so if we can get our seats. We are continuing our study through the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 17. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and we'll get one right to your seat so you can follow along with us. Luke 13, verses 10 through 17. As you're turning there, and before we get to our study this morning, I want to give us a quick update and mention briefly what I think we're all aware of and what's going on in Israel right now. I prayed about doing a whole study this morning about it, but I realize I've done that a number of times, done quite recently. But we've all have seen and on the news the unprecedented attacks on Israel from Iran. We've heard of the threats from Iran that if Israel retaliated, that Iran would retaliate even worse and wipe them off the face of the map, to which Israel did respond last Friday by striking in Iran early Friday. The whole dynamics of this has now gone to a whole new level like never before. Crazy. So I would ask as a church, now more than ever, that we keep our Bibles open during the coming weeks. Make sure we're reading Ezekiel chapter 38. Maybe you have that open on your table there. And if someone asks you, is there anything biblical going on with what's happening in Israel? You can tell them, hey, just look at Ezekiel 38. You can take them to Isaiah chapter 17. And understand, we could be seeing the beginning of the fulfillment of these passages with these events that are taking place. It's a huge deal that's happening. We know that Russia is a close ally to Iran. The Bible does teach that Russia is going to be drawn into this Ezekiel 38 battle like a hook, pulling them into the battle. And so with all that, this could be the hook. And I just say, keep your Bibles open, keep your eyes looking up, and be praying. Jesus could be coming very, very soon. So with that, let's look at our text this morning, Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17 this morning. Starting in verse 10, we read, "Now he was teaching," this is Jesus, "in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, 'There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day.' The Lord then answered him and said, 'Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?' And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him." The title of my message this morning is Jesus Making Crooked Lives Straight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time we can spend together reading your word, knowing, Holy Spirit, that you are here to illuminate our understanding, to touch our hearts with what you want each one of us to hear personally and as a church corporately. We thank you, Lord, for this time together. We ask your blessing upon it. Lord, we also pray if there's anyone here or anyone watching online that is yet to surrender their heart and life to you, they're not born again today, they're not Christians. Lord, we pray that through them hearing their message, through hearing your word, that they would be transformed, that they would come to know you as their Lord and as their Savior. So we ask your blessing upon our time together. We commit it to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, when I get to heaven, I hope they have DVR or some sort of, you know, way to go back and see some of the amazing events, some of the amazing things that took place in Scripture that we read about. I mean, how cool would it be to see Daniel sitting there in the lion's den and the lion just kind of walking around, leaving him alone? Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace and Jesus walking around in the fire, not even touching them. You know, or even on a grander scale, the parting of the Red Sea. That would be so cool to watch. Creation. Well, this is one of the stories here this morning that I would love to see as well. I mean, here is a woman who was completely bent over, unable to walk straight, that the Lord touched, and immediately she was healed. I mean, that would have been very cool to see. And so if you're taking notes this morning, I want to consider three things in our story this morning. Number one, consider this woman. Number two, consider Jesus. And number three, consider the reaction. First of all, consider this woman. Look at verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. Notice three things concerning this woman's condition. First, she suffered from a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. That's a lot of years. She had a condition that basically left her bent over, literally, that she couldn't even raise herself up. She was grossly disfigured. The consensus of modern opinion is that she was suffering from what is called spondylitis deformans, a condition that causes the bones of the spine to fuse together into a rigid mass. Here's a picture of what this woman might have looked like here. Author Pastor Ken Hughes described her like this. She lived in a posture of forced humility, her face always towards the dust of the earth, unless she went sideways and peered upward like an awkward animal. She seemed to sink lower and lower as the weight of the years pressed upon her. Her gait was a lunging shuffle. She walked about as if she were searching for a grave. Verse 16, Jesus tells us that it was Satan who had her bound, that her condition had something to do with the devil or with his demons. Now, that doesn't mean that she was demon-possessed or even oppressed by the devil or demons in a direct manner. We can say that because Jesus doesn't cast any demon out from her. He didn't cast out the spirit of infirmity. He simply healed her. He loosened her from this effect that sin in the world had on her body. Listen, all disease is the result of sin entering the world when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Like it or not, we are all affected by the fall of our grandparents there in the Garden of Eden. Then factor in the fact that God is ultimately in control. We look at this woman, and she is kind of like a New Testament Job, a believer who God has allowed the devil to afflict her. So it was a physical condition attributed indirectly to Satan. To say that she had the spirit of infirmity is to say that as a result of sin and sorrow and suffering in this world, and the result of Satan's influence in the world, that's the reason why she's been in this condition for the last 18 years. Again, she was not demon-possessed. She was not oppressed. Maybe you can call her demon-distressed. But you know what? That didn't stop her or dampen her spiritual condition. In fact, that brings us to the second thing to consider concerning this woman, is that she was a woman of faith. And again, in verse 16, Jesus identifies her as a daughter of Abraham. And that speaks more, that means more than just the fact that she was a Jew and not a Gentile. Because all the women that were in the synagogue, they were Jews. But in calling her their daughter of Abraham, Jesus was commending her faith. In much the same way that Jesus spoke to Zacchaeus, remember in Luke chapter 19, calling him the son of Abraham. Remember, Zacchaeus was a wee little man was he, climbed up the sycamore tree. He climbed up to get a better look at the Lord. And Jesus, seeing him there, invited himself over to his house for dinner. At the dinner, Jesus looked at Zacchaeus and said, "This day salvation has come to this house, for as much as he is also a son of Abraham." So he had one short man, one shortened woman, were called the true son and daughter of Abraham. Jesus commending the both of them. So here's this woman hunched over, a very devout Jew, living with this long-term infirmity when Jesus encounters her. Where was Jesus? He was teaching in the synagogues on the Sabbath. Where is the woman? In the synagogue. In other words, God chose not to lose her until Jesus was there in the synagogue. Godly lady, she had a heart for God, which is evidenced by the fact that she was in the synagogue. And then it brings us to the third thing concerning this woman. Despite her condition, she was in church. Now listen, if you've ever had back trouble, you know how difficult even simple tasks can become. You don't sleep well because every time you move, you wake up. You barely can dress yourself. Every movement you make, your body hurts. You're exhausted before you even leave the house, if you leave at all. For this woman in our story, she had the additional burden of being deformed, which adds a psychological component to her suffering, as people would stare at her and wish about her in hushed tones. You know, there's something about human nature that when we see someone with a disability, our eyes are like magnets. They're drawn to that person with a disability, and we stare. And, you know, kids do it more than adults. The kids are, oh, and they just kind of stare. But we do it, you know. Even at times being like Peter and saying something stupid because you didn't know what to say. Many of you know that my wife was a paraplegic since she was 15 years old, involved in the car accident, and left her paralyzed from the chest down. But dating when we were young, we've known each other a long time, we did some pretty crazy things, especially, you know, when people would stare and point and whisper and all that. So this one time we were walking around Balboa Island, Balboa Music Park there, Newport Beach area, Lisa, myself, and our good friend Ron. We decided it'd be really funny if I put Lisa up on my shoulders, walk around, and my good friend Ron will put him in Lisa's wheelchair, and we'll just walk around. And it was amazing to see that not a single person looked at me carrying Lisa on my back, but they're all staring at the 6'5" best friend of mine, Ron, pushing himself around in a wheelchair. But wow. There's another time. Yeah, I'll share it. Lisa's brother broke his collarbone, a football player in high school, and we were walking around this mall, and you know, Lisa's in her wheelchair, and I thought, you know, let's just make it look like we were in a tragic accident. So I started dragging my foot and walking. If people are going to stare, let's give them something to stare at, you know, that's what I figured. But that was before I was saved, okay? Let me just say that. Here's my point. This woman had it rough. With all the stares and all the, you know, under the breath comments and just the difficulties that she had in getting around. Back then, they didn't have Americans with Disabilities Act. There was no handicapped parking, no special seating, nothing to make it more comfortable for this bent woman to attend synagogue services. It was about as hard as it could get for her to just to get up and get to the synagogue. But there she was. Mingled among all the other worshipers there in the synagogue. That is awesome to me. I mean, I hate to say it, some of us don't even show up for church if we have a hangnail. And we have the weakest excuses why we don't make it to service. I read a story that a pastor shared about how he wrote a local newspaper as to the reasons why he would no longer be attending sporting events, using the same excuses why people don't go to church. 10 reasons why he would no longer attend sporting events. Number 10, there's too much traffic. Number 9, it's too hard to find a parking space. Number 10, I was taken to too many games by my parents when I was growing up. Number 7, it seems the games are always scheduled when I have other things to do. Number 6, the seats are too hard and not comfortable at all. Number 5, the people I sat next to didn't seem friendly. Number 4, I went to too many games and the coach never talked to me. I like that one. Number 3, the band played music that I never heard before and it wasn't my style of music. Number 2, every time I went, they always asked for money. Number 1, the game went into overtime and I was late getting home. Those reasons sound absurd in light of a sporting event, yet they're the same reasons that so many people give when it comes to not coming to church. You know, I've found in my own life, especially before I was pastoring, that in those times when I least wanted to come to church, those were the times that I needed to be there the most. There was a word that was taught that I needed to hear, a touch from the Lord that I needed in my life. You see, despite this horrible condition of this woman, she made it a point to be in church on the Sabbath day to hear Jesus call her a woman of faith and to have Jesus work a miracle in her life and heal her. Wow. I mean, that's a lesson for all of us to see this woman inflicted with this disease and yet still making it a priority to be in that place of hearing God's word. Hebrews 10:24-25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as a manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. And the day is approaching, folks. So point number 1, consider this woman. She suffered for 18 years. She was a woman of faith, and she was in church. Listen, as we consider this woman, we also see how this woman's condition parallels the condition of many of us today. In the same way as this woman, because we live in a fallen world, there are many that maybe are sick physically today. Many who are suffering from a physical condition, a physical infirmity, and it's having devastating effects on your life. There are those that are bound up in medications that really don't help and just leave people in more pain and physical discomfort because of the side effects. But I also think that this description of this woman's infirmity is a great description of the effect that sin has on people's lives. You know, our own sin or on the sin of others have left us victims of sin. Sin causes people to be bent over because it burdens them down. We're burdened down with guilt. Burdened down knowing that perhaps that you are wrong and in sin, that you know that you're separated from God, and that causes guilt. Perhaps you're burdened down because of pain, emotional pain, coming from being a victim of someone else's abuse. And that pain and bitterness is like a huge rock on your back. You can't love anymore. You can't trust anymore. You don't want to put yourself in that place of being vulnerable. It's for that reason we need to get to our second point very quickly. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Look at verse 12. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified Jesus. As we consider Jesus, I want to give you four ways in which Jesus ministered to this woman. First, notice Jesus saw her, verse 12. Now, some people come to church and, you know, they see problems. Other people come in and they look around and they see a nice sanctuary, some nice chairs, a coffee available. But Jesus comes in and he sees the greatest need. Listen, Jesus always has his eyes on those that are suffering. Now, that really blesses me because I don't know what's going on in each one of your lives this morning. There's far too many of you. I don't know all the difficulties you're facing, the struggles you're dealing with. I can't minister to everybody, but I am confident that when you come in here and you hear the word of God, Jesus is here and he sees you and he knows exactly what's going on in your life. And through his word, he will speak to your heart exactly what you need to hear. And he can minister to everybody because he's omnipresent and has eyes of compassion, and his heart goes out to those in need, and he knows who you are. Second thing we notice here when we consider Jesus is that Jesus called her to come to him. Verse 12 says, but when Jesus saw her, he called her to him. This woman, she wasn't there seeking a healing. Rather, God sought her out, called her forward, and Jesus had compassion on her. In the same way, whatever it is you may be struggling with presently, Jesus is calling you to come to him, to cast your burdens upon him. In fact, he says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are labored and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So what is the answer for someone who is burdened down and weary and bent? Jesus says, come to him. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, well, if you're burdened down or weary in life, if you're bent over in life because of sin, here's 7 steps to wholeness. Here are 10 principles to follow that will help you. No. He simply says, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, just come to me. Find rest. What does it mean to come to Jesus? We hear that, we hear it a lot. Listen, it means taking time in prayer to our Father. It means taking time to praise his name and worship. It means taking time to open up his word and seek to hear from him through his words. It's opening up your heart to him. And as a result, the Lord will speak to your heart. The Lord will minister to your life. In fact, that leads us to the third thing that Jesus did when we consider Jesus. Jesus spoke to her. Verse 12 again, he said, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. See, here we are reminded of the power of the word of God. We talked about this at our men's study on Thursday night. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Roman soldiers came to arrest Jesus, the religious rulers were there, the soldiers were there, they had torches and they had clubs and they had swords and they were going to arrest Jesus. We looked at maybe 600 minimum of men there to arrest Jesus. And they asked Jesus, who are you searching? Or Jesus asked them, who are you searching for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And the Bible says in John 18 that when Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. I love that. Minimum 600 men, down. And again, I hope we have instant replay in heaven, because I would love to see that one. I am. Thump, 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 thump. They fell down because of the power of his word. All Jesus had to do was say his name, the name of God, and they collapsed on the spot. Listen, it's the word of God that is powerful. It's a word of God that will heal. It's a word of God that will judge men. It's a word of God that will condemn men. It's a word of God that is incisive. Revelation 1:16, speaking of Jesus, he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Revelation 2:16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, Jesus says. Jesus said in Revelation 19:15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's a word of God that's powerful. Powerful to judge, powerful to save, powerful to heal. With just a word from Jesus, this woman was healed immediately. Woman, you are loose from your infirmity. That word loose there, you can underline it in your Bibles right next to it. Set at liberty, to let go free, to be released from this affliction. Jesus said in John 8:31 and 32, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And in John 8:36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. We're told in Romans chapter 1 that the word of God is power unto salvation of those who believe. In other words, a tremendous power in Christ's words to set people free. In fact, David cried out in praise in Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. Jesus spoke to her and that was it. That's all that needed to be done. She was healed. Fourth thing we need to see when we consider Jesus, and that is that first, Jesus saw her. Second, Jesus called her. Third, Jesus spoke to her. Now, Jesus touched her. Look at verse 13. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Jesus physically touched her. See, Jesus is the great physician who is into touching people's lives. Jesus would touch a man with leprosy and heal him when no one else would even get near him. Jesus would heal a blind man by taking some mud and rubbing it in dirt and rubbing it in the man's eyes and touching him. Jesus touched this woman and immediately she was made straight. Jesus is he's a hands-on type of doctor doing spiritual surgery on people's hearts. Quite the opposite about what Satan wants to do. Bible says in John 10:10, speaking of Satan, that the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Now I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. The effect on Satan in a person's life is destruction. The effect on Jesus in a person's life is life and that more abundantly. A life of joy and peace. Because Jesus is into changing people's lives. I like what Pastor Chuck Swindoll once wrote. He says, your adversary would love for you to assume the worst about your situation. He would enjoy seeing you heave and resign yourself to feelings of depression. However, it's been my experience that when God is involved, anything can happen. The one who directed that stone in between Goliath's eyes and split the Red Sea down the middle and leveled that wall around Jericho and brought his son back from beyond takes a delight in mixing up the odds as he alters the inevitable and bypasses the impossible. The blind songwriter Fanny Crosby put it another way, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. I like that. Notice the two things that happened in verse 13 when Jesus touched this woman. Immediately she was made straight, and secondly, she glorified God. Listen, that's always the reaction and the result of a person who's been touched by the Lord. They're made straight, and they bring glory to God. They glorify God. But I want to remind you that before she was made straight, she was still glorifying God. There she was, a regular worshiper, attending services at great personal cost, giving glory to God despite her bent condition, despite her being bound for 18 years. Whether she was straight or bent, she was a worshiper. Had she not encountered Jesus on that Sabbath, you get the impression that she still would have returned week after week, not seeking healing, but serving the Lord until the Lord took her home to heaven, where she ultimately would be healed. And I do want to touch on this for a moment because we move on, before we move on, and that is that some people are under the false impression that false teaching that if you're sick or if you're disabled in any way, that's all because of some sin in your life. Some pastors falsely teach that it's always sin that causes sickness. Now, as we talked about, it's true that sin can cause sickness, but you can't say always. It's true that we have sickness in the world because we live in a fallen world, but to say that this woman was disabled because she was in sin is wrong. We already covered in verse 16 that it was Satan that bound her. It was not this woman's sin that caused her disability. I think of the man that was born blind in John chapter 9, and the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, I have a theological question for you." It's kind of paraphrased. "We have a question, Jesus, about this man's blindness. Is he blind because his parents sinned, or is he blind because he sinned?" Now, to me, there's humor in that question. These disciples, at times, were not the sharpest knife in the drawer, the sharpest tool in the shed. Think about it. It says the guy was born blind, and if he's blind because he sinned, then he would have had to sin somehow in his mother's womb. I'm not really sure how you would do that. Maybe punch mom in the wrong direction or something, or step on mom's bladder in the middle of a conversation as a practical joke. I don't know. But they're asking, why is this man's sickness? Why? Because of his sin or because of his dad? And mom or dad said, Jesus said, "No, you guys aren't getting it. You're improperly discerning here. The sickness that he has is for the glory of God. He's sick because God's going to get glorified." I think of Johnny Erickson Tata, quadriplegic, who still to this day is still a quadriplegic. Who gets the glory? God does. It's not easy for her to get around. It's difficult. And though she makes it look easy, I know it's tough for her. But God has used that woman in mighty, mighty ways. She preaches from a wheelchair powerfully in that place. And there are all sorts of people that God uses mightily that have disabilities that it's not God's will to heal them while they're on this earth. Ultimately, all believers will be healed. I think of the Apostle Paul, who sought the Lord 3 times to be healed from his particular sickness. And the Lord said to him in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Now we know that somehow for the Apostle Paul, that it was Satan's doing. 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul writes, "Unless they should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Somehow Satan buffeted Paul, but God allowed it. But in allowing it to remain in Paul's life, Paul became more dependent upon the Lord, more humble in his walk with God, and ultimately more useful to God. And I'm absolutely certain that was not Satan's plan. That it backfired when it came to the Apostle Paul. I really don't think Satan wanted Paul to be more effective, more useful in sharing the gospel, but that's what happened. And sadly, I think if Paul were alive today, there'd be those that would attempt to cast a demon out of him, thinking because he had the thorn in his flesh, he must be demon-possessed. You know, you see these guys on TV, so-called pastors praying over somebody, praying these demons out. I heard one where they were saying, "We are praying, casting out of this person the spirit of cholesterol. Jesus is demon of high blood pressure. We're just casting it out today." So that has nothing to do with demons. It's just bad diet. It has nothing to do with it. I guess you would say, you would actually need to be exercised, not exorcised. Ian, I don't know, but get on the treadmill, get that cholesterol down, take care of this body, the temple the Lord's given you. Again, I think of Johnny Erickson Tata, and what a great example of God's strength and power and great grace over so many years. Do you think Satan really wanted her to be that way? No. See, I believe that you have to love the Lord enough to allow him to use whatever hardships that he's allowing in your life so that you can bring glory to him in your life. Because the important thing is not whether you are healed or not, but rather what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." But this woman was made straight and glorified God. And this brings us to our third and final point. One, consider this woman. Two, consider Jesus. Number three, consider the reaction by these religious rulers. Look at verse 14. "But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. Can you imagine that? I mean, someone in the church was just healed after being disabled for 18 years. And all he has to say is, hey, we don't do healings on the Sabbath. You want a healing, you need to come out during the week. Healing's offered Sunday through Friday. Closed on Saturdays. Can't you read the sign? I mean, come on. This man should have been rejoicing in the miracle that God had done, but instead he's crying foul. And it's not like there are any healings going on during the week anyway. I'm sure the people there had never seen anything like this before. And to make matters worse here, this ruler of the synagogue doesn't even have the courage to speak directly to Jesus, though it was meant for Jesus. It says that he's speaking to the crowd. You can almost picture this guy saying to this lady, listen, he wasn't supposed to heal you today, so could you bend back over and slouch back down? Come back tomorrow. I mean, the truth of the situation was that this ruler was more under bondage than this woman was. Her bondage affected her body, but his bondage affected his heart and his mind. He was so bound up and blinded by tradition and religion that he ended up opposing the Son of God. It is so tragic when religion becomes a hindrance to man coming to God rather than the assistance to man coming to God. But you know, that's the capacity of man. He's able to take the simplest thing and make it extremely complex by setting up his own hierarchy in it and systems of authority and power and rules and regulations. So look how Jesus deals with this man. Look at verse 15. The Lord then answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from the bond on the Sabbath? I love it. Jesus looks right at this guy and says, you are such a hypocrite. I mean, right? You put more value on an animal than you do on human life. There's a lot that we said to that in our day and age. Let's take this a step further. Jesus says, you're such a hypocrite because you put more value on your personal interests, on your religious traditions, rather than on this woman's needs. Finally, look at the reaction to Jesus' words in verse 17. And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. Why were they put to shame? Because their character was brought into light. What they were doing was wrong. And they were exposed by the light of Jesus. And listen, whenever your life is brought into his light, you have two choices to make. Either you're going to say, God, you're right. I'm ashamed. I am a hypocrite. I was wrong. My perception of things was more important than the true work of God. I placed more value on my own interest. And I'm sorry, Lord, please forgive me. Humbly coming before God. Or you will insist upon your attitude being right, and you will actually become more entrenched in it, and you will continue to show how you think you are right and everyone else is wrong, and you'll become very angry and vengeful and miserable. Now, saying this, as we get ready to close, this leads me to bring up something that I've been praying about talking about this morning and praying and do I talk about this? Do I not talk about this? And I feel since it happened in our own backyard, so to speak, that the Lord has led me to say something about this. Though, let me tell you, it grieves me to bring this up. It was an event that took place last weekend at the James Rivers Church Stronger Men's Conference held at the Great Southern Arena here in town. Some of you men might have attended it. For those of you that don't know what I'm talking about, which most people do, I mean, it hit the national news. James Rivers Church had a men's conference, hired a man named Alex Megala, a stunt performer from America's Got Talent. Alex opened up the whole conference by entering the stage wearing only a sparkling jeweled leather vest and leather pants. He began his act by stripping off his shiny leather vest in dramatic fashion, grabbing a sword, licking it, and then proceeding to swallowing it and climbing this metal pole, all the while the sword is down his throat. Now, this man has a very, very dark past, a male stripper, a pole dancer, and according to him, he is not a born-again Christian. With that said, the next day, Pastor Mark Driscoll, a guest speaker at the conference, spoke. And at one point in his message, he got down on one knee And he said this to the crowd, I'm told of some 10,000 men. He said this, and I quote, "I've been up since 1 o'clock in the morning, and the reason I'm hoarse is I've been praying for you, and my heart is very, very burdened for you. I want to be very careful with this, and it's not what I want to say, but the Jezebel spirit has already been here. The Jezebel spirit opened our event." He goes on, "This is a rebuke and a correction of no one. This is an observation. Before the word of God was opened, there was a platform. It was a high place. On it was a pole, an Asherah, the same thing that's used in a strip club for women who have the Jezebel spirit to seduce men." On a side note, the word Asherah is a reference to a sacred pole that ancient Canaanites used to give honor to the fertility goddess Asherah. Pastor Mark Driscoll went on, "In front of that was a man who ripped his shirt off like a woman does in front of a pole at a strip club." It was at that point that Pastor John Lindell shouted from the side of the stage, "That's out of line, Mark," telling him, "You're done." Pastor Mark said, "Okay, Pastor John, I'll receive that." Standing up, he picked up his Bible and notes, and Mark walked off the stage. At that point, Pastor John tried to address the crowd of men, but it was difficult as the crowd of men were booing and shouting, bring him back," referring to Mark Driscoll. I was told 200 men walked out. I would have to say if I were there, I would have walked out when the pole dancing got started the day before and not come back, But both pastors later returned to the stage and professed a public reconciliation. Yet it wasn't over. At the Wednesday night service, Pastor John Lindell devoted the whole evening to unjustly attacking Mark Driscoll, calling him to repent and for sowing division, for being abusive, for being manipulative, for being a liar, calling those who follow Mark Driscoll's ministry to consider stopping following him, stop supporting his ministry. Listen, the whole situation is sad. It's sad. Sad thing to see. And what's even worse is it's made the headlines. Newsweek, CNN, podcasts all over the place. And I think what's worst of all about this event is that the outside world looks at it and says, shame. Shame on you, call yourself Christians. I think when David committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and Nathan called him out on that sin and said to David in 2 Samuel 12:14, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." And that has happened. Enemies of the church are reporting on the story how the pastor got kicked off the stage. Listen, I bring this up only to say again, in light of our text this morning, whenever your life is brought into the light, whenever something that is dark in your life is exposed by the light, how are you going to respond? You really only have two choices. Either you're going to say, "You're right, I'm ashamed, I was wrong, my perception of things was more important than the true work of God, I place more value on my own personal interest, I am sorry, please forgive me." You'll humble yourself and you'll seek forgiveness. Or you'll dig in your feet and you'll insist on being right, as a result becoming even more and more entrenched in it to the point of becoming angry, defensive, vengeful, miserable by refusing to let go of that pride that will eventually destroy you. Listen, I say all this so that we as a church would be praying for this whole situation, praying for these men and the ministries and the churches that they represent. I think the Apostle Paul and how concerned he was, not just for one or two churches. He wrote this in 2 Corinthians 11:28. "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches, for all the Christian churches, what's going on and are they teaching the word? I have this concern for them and I'm praying for them." And that's the most important thing that we could do as a church, is to pray for those churches involved, the people involved, that through this whole conflict there'd be humility. There'd be forgiveness, there'd be repentance, there'd be restoration, there'd be reconciliation. But here's my question for us. How do we react when we are confronted with sin? How do we respond when correction comes our way? When you're wrong? Do you attack the messenger? See, here in our text, at first the synagogue ruler was filled with pride and arrogance and he dug in his feet. But in the end, we read he was put to shame. And that's what happens when we refuse to accept accountability for our actions and when we refuse to humble ourselves. We will be put to shame. The Bible says, Proverbs 16, 18 and 19, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." Now, for the rest of the crowd in our text this morning that had witnessed this great and awesome miracle of this woman who spent 18 years of her life hunched over and now is suddenly standing straight up, look at verse 17 again. All the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Oh, that's awesome. So awesome. To see this woman healed, to see a true move of God taking place through the Word of God. As we close, we're told in Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That tells me that Jesus is here today, and he sees the needs that are represented in this room this morning. And maybe it's a physical need that you're in need of. Maybe to be healed and touched from some infirmity. Ask Jesus. See if it is his will. Believing if it is, he will heal you. We have not because we ask not. But maybe it's spiritual. Maybe you're not able to stand straight because you're burdened down with the guilt from sin that God has already forgiven you of and cleansed you from. Perhaps you're bent over, burdened with condemnation and guilt from past failures and simply worn out because of the heavy spiritual battles you face. Listen, Jesus knows. He is the burden lifter. He sees those who are hurting. He sees those who are suffering, and he desires to work in your life again and give you strength and give you hope. In fact, we're told in Isaiah 42:16 that Jesus will do just that. He says, I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before men and the crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. Jesus knows. He knows those who are suffering emotionally. Maybe because of the effect of someone else's sin has left you bent over and bitter and hurting. My mom used to say, there's six kids in our family, and my mom used to say to my brothers and sisters, you kids need to straighten up and fly right. I remember that. Listen, the only way we can straighten up and fly right is Jesus Christ. Touching our lives, moving in our hearts. Again, he sees those who are suffering physically, and his word to us this morning is to come. Whatever you need, as Jesus says, come to me and find rest for your soul. And understand, the greatest need of all is salvation. Jesus' main purpose in coming, he said, is to seek and to save those who are lost. So as we close, Jesus knows what you need before you ask, but still ask. And if you need to be loose from the bondage of sin and death this morning, you've been held captive by Satan for so many, many years. You need to be set free. All you need to do is ask. Come to Jesus Christ, the one who went to the cross, died for your sins, buried in a grave, 3 days later rose from the dead, and he's here to give you life. But you got to come to him and say, Jesus, I need that life. I want that life. I give my life to you. Forgive me of my sin. And he will do that work in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for that it's in your word, Lord, what we study it and that we see, Lord, that you are a God that heals and a God that saves. And Lord, I do pray right now for those in this room this morning, maybe those that are watching online that need a physical healing. What if it be your will? We know that you would heal them. We know that you could touch them. And so we're asking, Lord, whatever infirmity they may have, Lord, would you touch them? Would you heal them, Lord? Father, I want to lift up, maybe there's some here that are not able to stand straight because they're burdened down with the guilt from sin. Sin, Lord, that you've already forgiven them of. That as far as the east is from the west, you put our sin from us. You've forgotten our sin, Lord. You put it away, but Lord, there are some here maybe that are still burdened down from the guilt of that. Lord, would you free them from that guilt and shame and help them to realize that your word says there is therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Lord, thank you, God, for forgiving us. And finally, Lord, there may be those here or those watching online that is yet to surrender their heart and life to you. Lord, would you especially touch their heart today? Maybe they're burdened down with sin, have never come to seek you for forgiveness. Lord, I pray they would make that commitment to you this morning, find forgiveness of your sin, and would come to experience the love that you have for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.